You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 1998 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is an evening lecture given by Brother Rick Duncan titled, The Fruit of Righteousness is Sown in Peace.
Trying to discuss the various aspects of it, the topic we want to take up tonight is James chapter 3, and specifically James chapter 3 verse 18. And I believe it's on the cover of your program booklet too. James 3, verse 18, where it talks about, and the fruit, or on the cover says, the harvest of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. It's quite a good topic to start with, especially considering the times in which we live, the things that are going on in our communities. Peace seems to be an issue that is on the forefront of everybody's mind, given that we know that our true peace is our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when we look at this chapter, this verse comes at the end of a chapter that talks about essentially the use of the tongue. And it kind of makes me wonder why you find this verse tucked right at the end, almost like it summarizes what's going on in James chapter 3, which talks about the many uses of the tongue. You can use it for good things, you can use it for evil things, but you shouldn't use it for both blessing and cursing. And here at the end we talk about to sow peace. So it's telling us the way that God wants us to use our tongues is to sow the seeds of peace as opposed to sowing the seeds of discord. So I thought we'd talk just a little bit to start with about just the word sowing. What does the word sowing imply? And what I'd like you to do at this time is just to stand up and, before you stand up, just tell you what you want to, I want you to do. Is I want you to stand up and show me and those next to you, how would you sow seeds of peace? I want you to stand up and let's just, it's something novel, let's just try this. Stand up and show people how you would sow the seeds of peace. Very good. Thank you very much. That was a wonderful session. Thanks. We're done. Wouldn't it be wonderful if this is the way we felt all the time? It would, wouldn't it? How many of you tried to reach in your pocket to throw seed out? Did anybody think of doing that or want to do that? A few? A few hands? Wise man. Pardon? Peter gave away a few of his tokens during that time we were sewing. The thing about sewing, I propose to you something here, is that the way we sow is the way we reap. We know this. I propose to you is that the way we bring people to Christ, the way we sow God's word and the seed, the way we conduct ourselves with each other, with our young people, with strangers, is the way that those people will conduct themselves once they become baptized, once they grow up. Something to think about. If we sow the seeds of we bring him kicking and screaming along, force them to do something, how will they treat their brothers and sisters once they get into the meeting? That becomes their pattern, doesn't it? Because remember, in the seed contains the formula for that seed to grow, and you helped plant that seed. Many people often help plant a seed. And it's those patterns that people learn by, and they watch and they observe. And it's often the way they'll conduct themselves in ecclesias. Did everybody read that okay? I'll read it to you anyway. It's a quote out of Hosea chapter 10, verse 12, which we've already heard this week. Sow to yourselves in righteousness, reap in mercy. Break up your fallow ground, for it's time to seek the Lord, till he come and rain righteousness upon you. So if we sow in righteousness, it says that God will rain righteousness back. If we sow in love, God will, again, rain love upon us. We sow in mercy. We sow and keep going with this. But what about the opposite? What happens if we do the other thing? We sow in discord. We sow in the jot and tittle of the law. We sow in judging our neighbor. What happens? We reap that back, don't we? Not only do we reap it when the time when our Lord Jesus Christ returns, we'll find out that we actually get it here on the earth while we're here. For as we sow, it gets magnified right back onto us. And it's a cycle that we got to be careful how we get onto it, because we don't want to get on a spiral that's cycling down the wrong way. We want to be on a spiral that's going the other way, a cycle that builds and nurtures and develops. In Galatians, it talks about those who sow to the flesh shall reap of the flesh, and those who sow to the Spirit shall reap of the Spirit. In Corinthians, it talks about he which sows sparingly shall also reap sparingly, and he which sows bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Every man according as he purposes in his heart, so let him give. Not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. So it's not just the act of sowing that counts. There's a whole mental attitude that goes along with this. There's an attitude of, you have a precious gift, whatever it may be, and God wants you to share that gift with others. That's really the thought of sowing. That precious gift I'm talking about is the Word of God. It's the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ also, sharing his life the way he lived with others so they can see in you an example. Because very often, as we all know, is that the first example somebody from the outside, the first example they see of Christadelphians is you. And if they don't see a good example, they probably won't want any part of it. If they see hypocrisy, they won't want a part of it. But if they see an example of something that's attractive, they will now listen to the word of God come from you. So they want to see you living it in your life. It's so powerful, isn't it? We know that's the case because those who have children see it in the children. As the children grow up, they become little mirrors, don't they? And all the things that have been sown either by you, by relatives, family, friends, you start to see it take fruition as they get older. What's interesting about this idea about sowing is that we're supposed to sow to everyone. The Bible example of sowing isn't that we go around, check all the ground out, and then this looks okay right here. I'll throw a little right here now, because they look like they would be good Christadelphian material here. And I like this person. They're a lot like me, you know. I'm going to sow here now too. The idea of sowing is that it's sown to everyone. We don't judge. The seed will test the ground. That's the parable of the sower. In 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5, it says, therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts. And then shall every man have praise of God. Excuse me, of God. So we're not to judge when we sow the seed. But then once it's sown, what do? It starts to grow. And we know the parable of the sower. Sometimes the fowls of the air swoop it up before it gets started, or the rocks, it gets choked out. sometimes the weeds, the thorny areas, choke it out, right? And then some grows and grows quite abundantly. But once it starts to grow, what happens if the seed isn't, you know, it's not growing the way you wanted it to? It's not turning out exactly the way you had pictured it. You sowed the seed, you sowed God's word, and somebody was baptized or a child was raised up and decided to be baptized, but they're not turning out the way you want them to. The idea here is we keep working with them because the seed has already been sown. God waters. He gives the increase. And so the sowing is something that is our activity, and God wants us to be a cheerful giver of that. But once the seed starts to grow and is growing a new life, we have the parable of the tares and the wheat, don't we? Let them grow up together. And then at the end time, God will separate the two. It's not for us to do it. It's not our job to pull out what or who we think are the weeds. Part of the reason is that if we did, we'd probably be pulling out people that do the same things we do. That's Romans chapter 2, verse 1. Because we see in other people sometimes the things that we do, and we don't like to see it. So we want to pull that out, don't we? We jump all over them for their faults because it hurts us, because we see ourselves. So it's good for us to work with others and to help them. So we have the idea of sowing here. Now, let's talk a little bit about peace. Peace is something that, some things are best defined by not just the term itself, but looking at what the opposite of peace is. You know, what do we think of when we see the opposite of peace? What do we think of? War. James chapter 4, verse 1. The next verse after sowing in peace talks about warfare. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Who's he talking to? Is he talking to the general populace out somewhere? He's talking to the ecclesia, isn't he? From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence even of your own lust or desires that war in your members? You lust and have not. You kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you have not because you ask not. You ask and receive not because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lusts. Then it goes on to talk about friendship with the world is enmity with God. Whoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. So here we're faced with something is that we're saying, do we interpret this to say, we can't make friendship with what's out there. So what we got to do to keep things pure, we've got to build bigger walls. Is that what we do? We got to run in the house and close the doors and shut the windows because the lion's out on the streets. I think we've all read from one of John's letters, where he talks about all that's in the world. So in 1 John 2, you don't need to turn to this, I'll read it for you. All that is in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. It's the human condition, isn't it? He's describing perfectly the human condition. So when we go and we run in the house and lock the doors and shut the windows, where's the animal? It's right in there with you now. If we build bigger walls with cities of people, you know, people in those walls, what happens? We've just entrapped ourselves. It also cuts off an avenue that I think is probably an avenue we need to have terribly. And I think this is what we'll get to at the end of this too. I'll just tell you the conclusion and we'll come back to it. Is that when we get to the point of looking inward and having strife in the ecclesia, the best antidote for strife in the ecclesia is a more rigorous preaching effort. But if you've already locked yourself inside your house or inside your city walls, how do you witness? You're now inwardly focused. So we can learn from this that it's probably our first instinct is to flee. That shouldn't be our first instinct when we start seeing strife. We start seeing problems. It is a natural thing to do. In fact, the natural thing to do is to fight back. And it's wonderful, this letter that John wrote is quite good because of he's covered so many areas and talks about so many things. And one of them here, the third book of John, verses 9 through 11. Let's turn there. The third book of John, verses 9 through 11. I wrote to the church, the ecclesia, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, received us not. Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds, which he does, prating against us with malicious words, and not content therewith, neither does he himself receive the brethren, and forbids them that would, and cast them out of the ecclesia. Beloved, follow not that which is evil, but that which is good. He that does good is of God, but he that does evil has not seen God. So we can see an example of something we don't want to do. Just because somebody disagrees with us doesn't mean we should want to separate from them, to cast them out, to get rid of them. Is that what God did with us? Christ died while we were yet sinners. The example that we're taught is that we should lay down our life for the brethren. That's really the attitude that we hopefully should get to. But it's very difficult. Our natural reaction is to take on a Diotrephes and say, you can't do this, and cast him out of the ecclesia, maybe even. That's not the example we should be following either, although it is a natural one. What we should try to do is try to follow in the ways of peace. We have several verses here to look at. And the work of righteousness shall be peace. And the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. It's from Isaiah 32. The work of righteousness, not the work of man, not the work of our natural instincts, the natural instincts to flee, to build up the walls, the natural instincts we don't want to get to, but the work of righteousness, that God's ways are right, shall be peace. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they should be called the children of God. I think we've all read this. How many times have we read this? Blessed are the peacemakers. What's interesting is they're called the children of God. The children of God. It's a wonderful term to be called, because to be a child of God is somebody who doesn't give in to those other ways, who has a childlike attitude towards things. You notice how children are so much easier to forgive than we are? They're so easy to love than love you back. They're very instructable. They're easily taught. They don't feel like they know it all until they get to be teenagers. But they don't know it all. They haven't studied their Bibles for X number of years and feel like they've really got the kernel of the truth, and that they really don't need to go any further. The children of God are people who continue to study and learn and develop, just as children do. The last one is, I form the light and create darkness. Kind of ties in a little bit with Ted's talk, but I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. So, when we start thinking about this, the thing to think about is that, what can we do to make peace? Well, we can sow, can't we? We can sow the seed of peace, but can we make peace? Can we do it of our own strength and will? Can't do it, can we? It's not possible. As Marco said, with God, all things are possible. But it's not possible of man to figure out how to make peace. If that had been the case, you would think that we would see the fruits of it in all the ecclesias right now. So how do we define peace? In 1 Thessalonians it says, be at peace among yourselves. So we need to think about this. What does peace entail? Any suggestions? Does it, how about the absence of outward hostility? Is that peace? It helps. But it's not peace, is it? It's not true peace. Because inwardly, there could be all the things of anger and suppressed whatever. So it's not true peace. Remember, peace is quietness. That's the fruit of peace, is quietness. A person who's angry inside is not a quiet person. Is peace something we reserve for those whom we love and agree? No, we talked about sowing the seed, didn't we? Everywhere. To sow the seeds of peace. Everywhere. Not just in the ecclesia. And not just people who we meet on the street that we hopefully are trying to witness to or whatever. We sow them at work. We sow them in our families, with our friends, with our extended families. Is peace something that is elusive, that will not exist on this side of the kingdom? I don't know. Does anybody know? The thing about it is that shouldn't stop us from pursuing it, should it? Just because we don't think it's something that's going to be resolved until Christ comes doesn't mean we should be working on it now. I mean, we shouldn't sin so that grace may abound, right? I mean, we know the earth, by the time Christ comes, the earth is going to be cleansed. But yet, do we try to go out and pollute everywhere we go and just let things lay? And, you know, we try to be responsible for that which we're entrusted. And we've been entrusted with each other in ecclesias. Is peace characterized by a long metallic object with a cone on the front, with a warhead and a rocket engine in the back? Is that peace? You hold it over and say, look, I got this, so you'll be at peace with me, right? We don't do that ecclesially, right? Hold the stick over people's heads. No, we shouldn't be doing that. But yet we see this as the way the nations try to make peace. Right now we have a tremendous arms buildup going on, like in India and Pakistan, we see this going on. It's just encouraging others to do the same thing. And once it starts, where does it end? In an ecclesia, once the seeds of discord are sown, how far does it go? We got to keep putting the word back into things. God's got to be involved in. We have to let the light shine into our ecclesias so that it can disinfect and cleanse and purify. Peace is about reconciliation. And if I could put a definition on peace, I would put it as a means for reconciliation. Peacemakers are people who see the stars at night despite the darkness. They see the silver lining around each dark-colored cloud. They see the good in others and not just the problems, not just the faults, not just the blemishes. They seek answers to problems and not seek problems to answers. Peacemakers sow the seeds of righteousness. What about people that don't sow those seeds? What do we see usually? Some people find offense with everything. They see the possibility or inevitability of a fire when they look out and see a green forest. They see something wrong with something that's so beautiful. Often, that kind of an attitude can paralyze the person. They become very fearful. It's a fear, brothers and sisters, that can paralyze us, can paralyze the whole ecclesia. But it's something that we need to work on, isn't it? It's something we need to do. We need to continue to sow the seeds of peace. As we've been studying all week and talking about these issues, the thing that's coming out in many of the talks is that it's hard to tell when you look at the seed what it's going to become. But we can look at it from the back end, can't we? We can see, well, here are the fruits of what that seed has produced. So let's talk a little bit about some of the fruits that seeds produce. We already talked about the first one here. I just divided them up into two categories, the fruits of the flesh, or the seeds of discord, and the fruits of the Spirit, which are love, joy, and happiness. And I have a Bible verse in between that may help explain a little bit of what that, the difference between the two, or explains one or the other, just for some help. We can just go right down the list. I'll just take this off, and you can just see that just a few things that I have on this list. I didn't want to spend too much time on the fruits of the flesh, because there's something I think we're aware of, probably hear about more often than we want to. We see more often than we care to. But in order to appreciate the fruits of the Spirit, sometimes you need to see what the fruits of the flesh are. It's like having all the sunshine and not having any of the rain. You need to have the rain to appreciate the days of sunshine, and vice versa. Too many days of sunshine and heat, and we were so glad to see the rain and the cool, weren't we? So we need to have, to be able to have the handle on both of them, to be able to see these things. And getting angry, it runs in a family or whatever. But it's something that can be controlled. Selfishness versus self-sacrifice. I think this one is probably, let's just turn to 1 John 3:16, since I believe we were pretty close to there anyway. This is something that we can do. In 1 John 3, verse 16, we read, "Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." So the first thing you can tell by this is not something that comes naturally to us. Second of all, it's not something we do necessarily because we want to do it. It's something we do because God was willing to do that for us. In fact, I think that's one of the verses that is used in this chapter, is that it's not that we love God, it's that he loved us first, that we understand what love really is. So if we try to have the mind of Christ and the mind of God, then we can look at this and realize that we need to lay down our life for our brethren. It's a hard concept because it's, again, it goes against our natural ways. Bullying, I put that down because I don't know of another word that more aptly describes people who are very control-oriented, micromanagement-ended, want to have control over everything. It is a form of bullying in a sense, because it can be used that way. Versus true shepherding. And the example we see of our Lord Jesus Christ, he is the true shepherd. When we read about the shepherding that occurred in the Old Testament and read about it, it's a pitiful example of what shepherding is. The shepherds ate the flock when they weren't supposed to there. They fed off of the flock. They let sheep go astray and didn't care. But yet the example we have of the true shepherd is if one goes astray or is appearing to go astray, you leave the 99 and go and help that sheep. If the sheep's not quite gone, you don't go over it and chase it out and say, "Boy, I'm glad that one's gone, because it was going to leave sometime anyway." That's not what we're supposed to do, is it? A true shepherd watches his sheep. There's an example. I hope the sister here doesn't mind me using this as an example. There's a man who works with horses. His name is Monty Roberts. And he helps to train and help horses become more useful animals, to help, I don't want to use the word break them, because that's a term that's often used with horses. You got to break them to make them useful. And he trains them. He doesn't whip them and bully them. He doesn't treat them as adversaries that need to be broken. He doesn't force them into submission. It's been the common way, from what I understand, that people have trained horses through generations. And here this man comes along and shows a better way. And it works. He tries to understand them by watching how they communicate, very subtle communications. And then he learns how to respond to them and have them respond to him. He works gently to gain their trust. Again, gently to gain their trust. He doesn't demand it. And after that, they respond quite well to him. Think about this, though. His average time to train a horse is about 30 minutes. I don't know. How long does it take to break a horse, as we commonly like to think of the term? I think people are very much like that, too. And peace is very much like that. It requires trust and sincerity and gentleness. It doesn't require bullying and forced submission and duress and guilt and insincere or smooth words. To quote out of the scriptures, "Thy gentleness has made me great." The thing about godly peace is it's what it requires as God in our lives. It requires God. We recognize that we can only sow and plant. God gives the increase in the harvest. The thing is, though, he does expect us to work hard at sowing and even sometimes at watering. There is some watering we can do. When we seek peace, we acknowledge that God exists, that he works in our lives, and that we are willing to give him a place in our hearts to dwell in peace. And that through the process of following peace, we actually save ourselves as well as others. So often in the peace process, we're thinking about saving a community or saving somebody else. It's actually a process by where we save ourselves, because it develops in us a character more like God's, which is well-pleasing in his sight. And hopefully it leads to that. The emphasis on this is it's a process. There will be mistakes. We will fall short. We're going to get mad when we're prodded, when we get a letter that we didn't really want to receive or a phone call we didn't want to hear. Somebody let us down. It's going to happen. It's going to happen even with our elders. It's going to happen with people that, you know, we think are on the right track, or these things happen. The thing about peace is that it's so easily and quickly destroyed. Just as the trust that the trainer was trying to get. If he did something that the horse wouldn't trust him, it wouldn't be half an hour anymore. He'd have to regain the trust again. And we're the same way. Peace is the same way. The problem is very often it takes months or years to regain that trust in a peace process. So it's something that we need to take gently and carefully. Just recently, my wife Joyce and I were at the company picnic of her company, and they did an egg toss. I always admire the egg toss, you know. One person on one end, one on the other, you have a line of people. They'd be tossing an egg back and forth. And of course the winner was you step back further and further till finally, you know, the last person who didn't break their egg would be the winner. But you notice some people, they're throwing their eggs over like this, and of course that egg's gone. It's squashed. It's on the ground, or it's over their head, or if they caught it, all over their shirt or their face or something. But it's the toss that eventually worked for those who made it farther down the line was the underhand gentle toss. It wasn't the overhand, I'm going to put it in your face toss. It was the gentle toss. But the other part to that is also key, is that the receiving of it. If you're sitting there like this, waiting for it to come, and you catch it like this hard, you just wore egg. But the ones that caught the eggs caught it gently too. They carried it through. I found that interesting, just watching that process. It was It was neat to see. And all it took was one mistake and you're out. Trust is that way too, isn't it? Sometimes all it takes is one mistake. But if people see that you're gentleness and that you're trying, then maybe that mistake won't go or last very long. Again, the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness shall be quietness and assurance forever. I'm not sure how much more time we have. Okay, can I go a little longer?
Yep.
Okay. There's interesting correlations with some things. We talked about a few of these right here. There's a, you know, confusion. We know God's not the author of confusion. In Corinthians, it talks about that issue. Forgiveness, feigned versus sincere love. I mean, how often do we on Sunday go up and, hi, how you doing? I'm doing great, thank you. And the smiles are there. We cover it over, don't we? We hide our hurts. And hopefully that's something that we can work on, because peace isn't just something for somebody else that they need. Peace is what we need. Peace is something that when you're, like we stood up and we sowed the seed, right? I mean, you didn't ask them the question, how are you doing today? But you can get an idea of how that person is doing when you give them a brotherly hug. If they pull away or there's a tenseness or they turn away from you or whatever, you can see the mindset that's going on. But you can't see all the inner things that are working. That takes time. And it takes a lot of trust and work and effort. It takes a lot of long suffering. Again, these are just some of the things that I just had jotted down based out of some scriptures. I'm sure this list, we could probably go page after page after page. We could look over in Galatians and look at the fruits of the Spirit versus the fruits of the flesh. We could go through that route. But I just wanted to put some others up just based on some other scriptures. There's a correlation between Matthew chapter 18 and peace. Everybody familiar with Matthew 18? We had one of the afternoon sessions, talked about Matthew 18 and how to deal with a dispute with your brother. Matthew 18 and peace have in common, they're both about reconciliation, aren't they? They both involve individual relationships. And as our brother Duncan had mentioned, we need to get down to the individual level and not always be staying up on a upper level plane where all we face are ecclesial problems, so to speak, and disputes and workings out of all the different things that committees often work out. We need to focus on the individuals. Matthew 18 and peace focus on the individuals. Individual relationships. Both may involve witnesses to confirm every word. It's interesting, isn't it? The peace process. Matthew 18 doesn't work out the first time. Now that you have witnesses involved. Both are processes that should be followed. In fact, they're strongly encouraged, aren't they, in the Bible? Matthew 18, that's the process to follow. The peace process is also something that we're strongly encouraged to follow. The problem is both are generally abused or ignored when people seek to justify wrong behavior. So it's something we can work on when we're trying to promote peace in our ecclesias, is that when there is a problem, is to try to follow it in an order that will lead to reconciliation. And one of the big items that I noticed in preparing for this talk was the direct connection of peace and love, which is obvious to all of us. Love is the key to peace. Let's turn to the Gospel according to John, chapter 13. And let's read about this. John 13, verses 34 and 35. Love is commanded. It's not just a strong suggestion. It's actually called a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you. that ye also love one another. Interesting, isn't it? We're not commanded to love others as we would want to love them. The issue is, we ought to love our brothers and sisters as God loves us. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one toward another. And we've been talking about that all this week, haven't we? The example that's followed. The example of Ruth, when she's gleaning the fields. Of hard work and diligence and the way she kept herself. Of Naomi when she came back. Let's just look at all the examples we can think of those who did things in love. The love Naomi showed for her new daughter and cared for her, and her daughter for her. The thing about love, we don't need to turn back to this, but in 1 John chapter 4, it talks about there is no fear in love. Remember, that was one of the first things we had on the list of on the left-hand column was fear. Fear is something that paralyzes. It actually kills if we're not careful. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear because fear has torment. He that fears is not made mature in love. In other words, you can't really fully accept, receive, have love if you have fear in you. It's almost like you have this container that's labeled love, and when you put fear in it, that's how much love goes out of that picture. And if you're not careful, fear intermixes and changes what you would think you would have as love. Could make it feigned love if you're not careful. And here's one of the key verses. We love because he first loved us. If a man say, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he that loves not his brother, whom he has seen, how can he love God, whom he has not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loves God loves his brother also. I think that's one of the key points that I'd like to leave you with. We'll close with another verse or two, but just to focus on the idea of love. I'm not talking about sappy love, like some people like to think of it. We'll overlook everything because we love. What kind of love does God show us? What is our concept of God's love? Maybe that influences how we love others. Maybe we need to look more carefully at 1 Corinthians 13 and what love is and how it's manifest. I'd like to read to you from the book of Philippians. This passage stuck with me. It was one of the first ones I wrote down when I was starting to have the subject. I thought this would be a great closing set of verses. Philippians chapter 4. And it was that way until I found another passage that I thought I really wanted to close with. So we're going to have two closings tonight. And then maybe a third if I get encouragement. Philippians 4, verses 4 through 9. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Let your moderation, that word is gentleness. Let your gentleness be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. It's interesting, isn't it? He doesn't say, here's all these things, you do them, and you don't need to follow my example. The apostle led by example. And then in Romans chapter 8, just a few verses. Because we know that for reconciliation to occur, we need to take on the name of Christ. Christ is our reconciliation. He reconciles us back to God, doesn't he? He's the one that heals the breach. He intercedes for us. Romans 8, starting at verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Who will separate us from the one who can help reconcile us back to God? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present or things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So as we close here tonight, let us keep in mind what we were reminded by our brother Ted today, that as we've come out of the waters, that this land was to produce new life. Let it produce new life. And try not to use salt water to water the plants.